Good morning. Bless you. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being. It's so good to see you. It's so good to see you all. Welcome to this 11 o'clock Spirited Traditional Worship Service at Ocean View United Methodist Church. Welcome on this Palm Passion Sunday. This day, as you will see, is going to be a little different from our normal worship services, and we trust that you will be blessed with the changes, the differences, because this is a special day, and we want to acknowledge that. Also, I just want to take a moment to say thank you. Thank you for that warm greeting. I feel your love. I've been feeling it over this month. I'm feeling better every day, not fully recovered yet. I had major abdominal surgery. Folks, and it takes a little time to recoup from that, but God is good, and God has been with me every step of the way, and I've seen God's presence through you in your prayers, your cards. I've got tons of cards, emails and texts, flowers, so much love. Keep it coming, y'all. Keep it coming. I'm also grateful to my sister who's here. She drove me to worship this morning, and she's an RN, y'all, and I've had my own personal RN taking care of me. I'm grateful for the medical personnel and everything that's gone together to help me, because I know I'll get back to 100%. So looking forward to coming back for all of the worship services, but didn't want to miss this special occasion, Palm Sunday, and of course Easter, as we work our way up to that. So at this time, I invite our liturgist, Reverend Mike McDonald, to come forward and to greet us and continue as we worship.
This is Christ's entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. From Mark 11, 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'Why are you doing? What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please stand as you are able for the choral introit, and then immediately after in the bulletin is the response.
Thank you.
Hosanna to the Son of David.
Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna in the highest.
Our hymn is 278, Hosanna, Loud Hosanna. Let us continue to worship our God with the passing of the peace. Let us be in the spirit of prayer as we come before our God. Awesome God, we give you thanks and praise that you loved us so deeply that you sent your Son into our world not to condemn the world, but to save us from our sin and from death. We thank you that Christ entered Jerusalem not on a war horse with an army marching behind, but in humility on a donkey. We thank you that by his example of washing the disciples' feet and by dying on the cross, he taught us to live lives of service and sacrifice. We thank you that he does not reject us even when we give false praise, deny, and even betray him. We thank you that he left behind an empty tomb to give us your victory over the evil of the world. We thank you for your grace in Christ and confess to you that we are not worthy of the great love you give to us. We thank you that you do not judge us by our merit, but by the redeeming love of Christ on the cross. And loving God, we pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we might repent not just with our lips, but with our lives. Help us to be more loving to all people, and not just the ones we approve of or that agree with us. Help us to be humble and not think of ourselves more highly than we should. Perfect us in love, that we might not fear punishment, but may live and serve you with joy and thanksgiving. God of grace and God of glory, we offer to you our prayers for the world. We pray for peace in Ukraine and Gaza. We pray for the victims of terrorism, whether they are in Moscow or New York. We pray for those who are facing surgery or recovering from surgery. We pray for the chronically ill and for their caregivers. We pray for the addicted and for their families. We pray for public safety workers and those who serve their country at home and abroad. We pray for the people and situations we lift up to you now in our hearts, aloud or silently. We give you all these prayers in the name of the one who died and rose again, Jesus the Christ, and pray together the prayer he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward at this time as we offer our gifts and tithes to God. Generous God, we give you with cheerful hearts these gifts that are rightfully yours. We pray for your blessings that through your church, the love of Christ will be made known as real in this world to your glory now and forever. Amen. You may be seated.
I invite our pastors to take their seats, and I welcome our readers to join me. Reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, And after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Jesus went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Judean authorities seized Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had given counsel to the religious authorities that it was expedient that one man should die for the people.
Yeah. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. As this disciple was known to the high priest, he entered the court of the high priest along with Jesus, while Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the woman who guarded the gate and brought Peter in. The woman who guarded the gate said to Peter, "Are not you also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jewish people come together. I have said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "Are not you also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a kinsman of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the cock crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The religious authorities said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken to show by what death he was to die. Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the religious authorities. But my kingship is not from the world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After Pilate had said this, he went to the religious authorities again and told them, "I find no crime in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Will you have me release for you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The religious authorities answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the religious authorities cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the religious authorities, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Judeans read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The Jewish chief priest then said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered them, "What I have written, I have written." Thank you.
when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A bowl full of vinegar stood there. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the religious authorities asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the religious authorities, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
when Justin first came, we talked about doing a sermon together. And so we decided that we would do this for Palm Passion Sunday. So together we are doing our sermon in the form of a narrative that covers the moments that Jesus and his disciples witnessed from the time he rode into Jerusalem until his crucifixion. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. And they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign.
He brought a dead man back to life? You saw this for yourself?
I did. He had been dead for 3 days, 3 whole days in the tomb, shut up. Then this Jesus comes. He was friends with the man's sisters, too. He comes and tells them to open the tomb. They looked at him like he was crazy. We all did. But they opened the tomb, and he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. He walked out of the tomb alive as you and me.
It seems not even the grave could contain the power that this Jesus brought with him. The crowd was abuzz with stories about this man who they heard was coming to Jerusalem that day.
Those who had seen him before, and many of those who had witnessed the miracles that happened at his hand, were drawn out into the streets to welcome him.
And they told their neighbors, their friends, and their family. The streets were lined by the swells of souls who wanted to catch a glimpse of this Jesus, this
king. I heard he was destined to become our king. Surely he will ride in on a magnificent steed, sword by his side, an army behind him. He will save us from the oppressing hand of Rome that is crushing us. He will be our
prophet. He's a prophet. Like Elijah or Daniel or one of the others, he's here to bring us some divine news. He's here to bring us a message from God. He is
a man, just a man, flesh and bone and a whole lot of fanfare over nothing. In fact, I heard he's a Nazarene. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But I know to the religious leaders, he is
a threat. A very real, very dangerous threat. A threat that must finally be answered, and soon.
The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem continued to sweep through the city. And the large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. And they cheered him, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Most of the crowd spread their branches and garments on the road ahead of him. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Hail to the King of Israel! Praise God for the Son of David!"
And Jesus didn't come on horseback like a conquering king. He rode humbly on the back of a donkey's colt.
And he didn't come in an opulent chariot brandishing a gilded sword. He came with the clothes on his back and the dust on his feet.
And behind him, not an army marching in rows by the thousands. He was trailed by a ragamuffin group of fishermen and the poor, the outcasts, the nobodies.
Some laid their palms to praise their king.
Some laid down their palms to praise their Lord.
Soon he would lay down his life for them all.
Because among the crowd stirred a poison among the people. The religious leaders of the day, in their corrupt hearts, a wicked plot was thickening and hardening like stone. Like the whitewashed tombs they were. They would dethrone this king of the Jews, whatever vicious route that must take.
Their blood boiled over his constant rebuffing of their evil advances against him. He simply would not go away, and he wouldn't fall into any of their traps.
So, Since he wouldn't fall, they would have to push him.
Since he would not be trapped, they would have to catch him.
And bind him.
And frame him.
And blame him.
And falsely accuse him.
Falsely convict him.
Falsely understand him.
And the crowd that shouts, "Hosanna," today, spreading the cloaks off their backs to honor him, breaking palms off of trees and prostrating them at his holy feet.
Crucify him!
Will demand the breaking of his body tomorrow.
See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
They will resolutely require the laying down of the law upon his innocent head.
He threatens our way of life, our position, our pride.
The little baby has left the manger to live life like the life he gave us and restore the life that we left in Eden. Our God incarnate, King of creation, proven power over death.
Power over death? They say he raised a man from the dead. They say he walked right out of the tomb. Well, let's see how he fares when it's his body in the grave, his body in the tomb.
Hosanna!
Crucify him!
Hosanna!
Crucify him!
Hosanna!
Crucify him!
Hosanna!
Crucify him!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In this next segment, we see Jesus as he washes his disciples' feet. In a room just upstairs, God sits among friends and would-be enemies. His disciples repose about him on his left, on his right, their feet engrossed by the same muck and mire caked upon his. Why wouldn't they be? They have walked the same streets, trod the same paths. They have followed their rabbi, and the dust off his heels has covered their bodies, telling of where they've been. Where he has led them, the dirt tells a story of the life God incarnate firsthand instructed them, inspired them to live by living it first.
Their rabbi stands. In the middle of their simple meal, in the middle of their peaceful repose, he stands. The disciples have grown to know their teacher to be abrupt, forthright, unusual even at times. And once again, they're about to witness something great and yet something so small.
Removing his outer robes, the rabbi exchanges them for a towel. Tying it around his waist with his hands, reach with designed purpose for a large bowl and a pitcher of water. With resolve, he moves back to the table where these 12 men now sit silently watching him, wondering at him. He never ceases to amaze them. Well, most of them.
Dropping to his knees, he sits at the feet of Andrew. He reaches out and without a word takes his foot up in his hands and begins washing Andrew's feet. Andrew is frozen by his own confusion. His brow furrows and his body tenses at the sight of his rabbi kneeling just below him, performing the work of a common servant, a slave even. His rabbi looks up at him, smiles. Andrew's tension lessens by his friend's reassuring face. Turning his head to the eyes he knows are watching him, Andrew communicates his confusion back to his fellow disciples with the same face they convey to him. Looking down, his feet are clean, but the rabbi is not finished.
He moves to James, and taking up the same posture, begins to wash his feet. James, too, is still and silent as his teacher, his friend, washes away the dirt and the dinge crusted to his feet. All eyes are on their rabbi as he finishes and does not stop with these two.
No, he moves to Philip with the same determination, then Bartholomew, followed by James, son of Alphaeus, washing their feet too. Still, no one has spoken except one, who leaned in closely to the man beside him to whisper, "What is he doing?"
Only to be met with an answer in the form of shrugging his shoulders.
Matthew, followed by Thaddeus, were the next to have their feet washed, followed by John, then Simon. All sat in astonishment. All sat in disbelief for one reason or another.
Peter's hands tightened with white grip. His rabbi was just picking up the basin from Thomas's now clean feet, and Peter knew he was sitting next to Thomas. Looking down at his feet, Peter saw them for what they were. They were revolting, even to his own eyes. He knew where those feet have been, places known to be dirty, dingy, disgusting, highly undesirable places to travel. The evidence was on his feet. His feet were a portrait of the paths he had wandered, good and bad. Peter was roused from his silent reverie by the sudden touch of his rabbi's hands on his foot.
No!
Peter shouted. Startled from his seat, Peter stepped away from where the rabbi sat on the ground before him.
No!
He spoke again, with less brashness and more control, as he had learned these 3 past years. And he added,
"You will never wash my feet, never. I am not worthy of you. You washing my feet? I should be washing your feet. I should be licking the dirt off of your soles. No, Lord, you will never wash my feet."
The room fell into an even more silent silence. Their rabbi stood, and looking at his frazzled friend in the face, he said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will." Jesus motioned for Peter to sit back down so he could continue. But Peter was still unconvinced, still resolved to remain untouched by the Savior. Then Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." With that, Peter fell to the ground, head bowed in submission, exclaiming,
"Then not only my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head too."
Jesus smiled as he embraced this new spirit in his friend. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And Jesus went back on his knees, took up the cloth, poured water on, and wiped away the dust and the dirt, the muck and the mire from the feet of his friend.
"Not every one of you." The ominous phrase rang in every ear. And there was one man left, one pair of dirty feet still in need of washing. At the end of the row sat one who purposely distanced himself from the head of the table. He purposefully abandoned a closer seat. But the basin still in hand and his feet still in reach, Jesus did as he would do with any man in desperate need. And taking up the floor at Judas's feet, the Lord washed with equal, if not great care, those feet that were in that moment he knew itching to further stray. Those feet in a moment would run away and betray him.
Sweat on his brow, he returned the bowl and towel and dressing, resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you."
"You have given us an example that we should do as you have done for us."
"Do as you have done."
"Live as you have lived."
We turn now to the moments that Jesus and his disciples had in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest and his ultimate crucifixion. It was a still, cool night. Jesus led his disciples through the darkness up a narrow path on the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. As they reached the spot, Jesus turned to them and said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray."
He asked Peter, James, and John to go just a little further with him. They could see a sort of sadness and trouble written in the furrowed brow of their rabbi. And then he turned to them and said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me."
They stayed where Jesus had asked them to stay. They watched him as he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away into the garden until he was just out of sight. How long would he be? Jesus often prayed alone and for a long time with his Father. So they sat down and rested from the walk, wearied by their own sorrow.
Jesus fell with his face to the ground. With his face to the ground, he prayed most earnestly, "My Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." In anguish, he prayed, and his sweat fell like drops of blood to the ground.
The cup was bitter. Jesus prayed for that dreadful cup to be taken away. He prayed that if it were possible, the lamb didn't have to be slain.
Rising, Jesus returned to where he asked his disciples to remain vigilant with him, and he found them dead asleep.
"Could you keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked, then added again, "Watch, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Again, after entreating them once more, he went back to pray, saying, "Abba, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Your will be done."
And coming to his feet again, he returned to his disciples. Would they be alert for him, praying for him, standing guard for him, their friend?
Sound asleep again, unable or unwilling to stay awake. Perhaps they don't understand what's at stake.
Jesus pleads with his friends again to keep watch with him to the end.
And once more he goes off to pray.
And once more, down they lay.
But the time for keeping watch has come to an end because in the distance a soft glow of light is approaching quickly. The still, silent garden now begins to rumble with the sound of a fast-approaching, angry mob.
The disciples are awake now, and in an instant, they're staring back at what feels like a legion of armed men waving swords and clubs in front of their hate-filled eyes.
Sent by the chief priest, the teachers of the law and the elders, the mob white-knuckle gripped their weapons, readied themselves to pounce on the one they've come to arrest.
A lone man steps out from the mob and moves slowly and methodically toward the place where Jesus is now standing. The disciples don't make a move. Why would they? This man is no threat to them or their Lord. This man is one of their own, or so they thought.
The man steps in front of Jesus and, leaning in close to him, says,
"Rabbi."
And kissing him on the cheek, he steps back, just catching for a moment the swelling sorrow written in the eyes of the one he just betrayed.
The mob erupts. Lunging forward at this signal from Judas, they move to bind Jesus and start to drag him away.
But Peter, taking up a sword, swipes at one of the mob, threatening his rabbi, lopping off his ear.
"Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?"
And reaching out, Jesus touched the man's ear, and as quickly as he was wounded, he was healed.
They dragged Jesus away, bound and chained. The cup was poured and ready for the drinking.
And speaking to the crowd and an evil unseen, Jesus said, "This is your hour when darkness reigns."
And with that, his disciples deserted him and ran away. Next, we hear a narrative of the man who betrayed Jesus and the events surrounding. On the darkest of nights, a plot was thickening. And on this deepening night, a certain character was being revealed. One that would, for all earthly time, reign in history as a character known for his turned heart, his thorough misunderstanding of God.
Judas Iscariot, a name synonymous with betrayal on its most profound level. Judas Iscariot, chosen by the Messiah to follow him, learn from him, be brother to him. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Not many children today running around with the name Judas Iscariot.
Judas was with Jesus, dining in Mary and Martha's home. He reclined at table with him. Then Mary took a pint of an expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. Judas objected, disgusted, saying,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Why, it's worth a year's wages at least. What a waste, a waste."
Judas didn't say any of these things because he was in the least bit concerned about the poor. No, he said these things because he was a thief.
As keeper of the money bag, Judas used it as his own personal banking vestibule, helping himself to what was put into it.
So as Judas sat at that Last Supper, he sat with evil already solidly entangled with his being.
Just hours before, Judas had sought out the chief priest, asking them,
"What are you willing to give me if I finally give you what you want? If I deliver Jesus over to you, what will you give me?"
30 pieces of silver.
And with the sound of the promised riches tinkling in his ears, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand over his rabbi, his faithful friend. Until then, he returned to his side, finding himself sharing a meal in an upper room.
The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus when Jesus spoke.
"Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me."
The disciples looked at one another with surprise and something like horror. Betray him? Who would betray Jesus? Who would betray their rabbi, their friend? Certainly never one of those closest to him, one of those who sat in that very room.
Judas said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi."
And Jesus answered, "You have said so."
Satan entered Judas, and Jesus, resigned to the fateful choices of his friend, spoke to Judas, saying, "What you are about to do, do quickly."
Judas slinked out of the room, returning to his conspirators on the sly. Into the night he stole, the sound of 30 pieces of promised silver jingling in his ears, soon to be jingling in his pockets. The priest and elders had promised him that much. And he watched as around him a mob quickly assembled, and he explained where to find Jesus. He knew where they might be going.
The Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane.
Judas marched the mob up the narrow pass, guiding them further into the darkness until they were face to face with some stunned disciples and the Savior of the world.
Judas slithered out from amongst the mob, moving with calculated intent. He had arranged this moment. The soldiers would know who to arrest by the signal Judas gave.
One step, two steps, three steps, and he's next to him. Jesus is staring back at him. For a moment, could he have hesitated? Could he have thought of a sack of silver, shiny metal pieces of metal wasn't worth it? Wasn't worth what might come? If he did, it didn't stop him. Judas leaned in, saying,
"Greetings, Rabbi."
Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?"
The deed was done. In a flash, Jesus was under arms and being dragged away. And now Judas was left alone with his precious silver. So little silver, so great a legacy.
So sad a legacy.
Judas watched as they led the world's great rescuer deep into the sinister darkness. His trusting friend, now led away like a common crook, and soon condemned to die.
And Judas sank deeper into his own darkness, because as he walked, he heard it. The 30 pieces of silver he now carried clashed together like a chorus of clanging cymbals. The sound of those sparkling little coins as he moved was deafening to his ears, maddening to his spirit. They tormented him to his very soul. He was running now, his hands white-knuckled gripping the coins, trying to silence their clamor. He was filled with remorse, and a dark shadow chased him as he ran.
Bursting through the doors, he fell upon the priests and elders once more.
"Take it back, take it all back,"
Judas shouted at the men who had paid him to betray his friend. But their response was less than sympathetic. "What do you want? You have your blood money. Now go."
"I have sinned. I have betrayed an innocent man. I have betrayed my friend. I don't understand anything. Why he lived the way he lived, why he will die the way he will die. I don't understand him."
"Why do we care? That's your problem. Now get it out of our sight."
Judas had tried to wash his hands of it. He tried to undo what he had done, but it could not be undid. Unclenching his fist from around the bag of silver, Judas tossed it at their feet and in a frenzy fled.
And the coins, they scattered.
And the disciples, they scattered.
And Judas was scattered and surrendered his life to an obliging tree.
A life sold.
A said legacy now told. And for what?
30 pieces of silver.
Lord, have mercy. We turn now to the narrative of Peter's denial of Christ before the crucifixion. It's night, a dark, ominous night. The disciples sit with their Lord, their teacher, reposing after a very confusing, very foretelling meal, the Last Supper together. Jesus continues with his prophecies.
He spoke, saying, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come."
Cannot come? What does he mean? The disciples sat confused and wondering. We followed him everywhere. The dust on his feet is the dust on ours. The sweat on his brow is the sweat on ours. We have left everything. We have given up everything to follow our rabbi. And now he says we cannot go with him?
Peter, of course, had something to say to this asking. "Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? After everything we've been through, you're everything that is most important to me. You are why I breathe. I will lay down my life for you."
Jesus heard his friend speaking with the passion he often displayed throughout their time together. Jesus knew Peter spoke with sincerity, but would act quite differently. And he responded to Peter softly, tenderly, with a sort of sorrow in his voice, saying,
Peter,
will you really lay down your life for me?"
"Lord, I will die for you."
And I think it hurt Jesus to say, "Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now, a few hours have passed since Jesus spoke this truth to Peter. The calm of supper in an upper room has turned to torches and spears and angry enemies marching toward Jesus. They arrest him, bind him, and drag him away. And where are his disciples? Where are his closest friends? Those who said they would follow him to the end?
They've run away. They're hiding. They're scared that they may be next to be dragged away. And most hid deep. They hunker down. They leave town. But Peter, he couldn't hide from God's prophecy.
Peter followed at a distance the crowd who dragged Jesus to the house of the high priest. He had to stand outside. He was unable to go in. So he went to a fire burning in the courtyard to warm his hands while he waited.
A young servant girl was there, also standing near the fire. She looked up and around the hood that Peter had tried to hide his face with, and studying his features, she recognized him. "This man was with Jesus. I recognize his face."
"No, I'm not. I don't know him."
But the group around the fire was interested in this new stranger, warming himself next to them. And another man spoke up saying, "She's right. You are one of them. You're one of his disciples."
"I don't know what you're talking about."
But only Peter was fooled into believing he was not one of Christ's followers, because another man spoke up saying, "I'm certain you're one of his. I saw you with him in the garden just now. And besides that, you're a Galilean. Come on, how can you possibly deny him again? You are his friend."
"I'm not. I tell you, I'm not."
Cock-a-doodle-doo.
And just as his Lord had said, Peter had denied the friend he swore he would go with to the end. Let us now receive our benediction. We do not know what the future will hold for us, but we are assured that whatever happens, God is with us. Follow Jesus boldly to the cross and beyond, for God's promises are good and true. You are beloved. Go in peace. Amen.